The Bible reading is taken from Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. I think it's page 68 in the Pew Bible. The plague on the firstborn. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Amen. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. About 8 days after this, Jesus said this. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Amen.
Well, we are working our way through the big story of the Bible, and we're doing so with the help of this curriculum, the biggest story curriculum. That's what our boys and girls are looking at next door, and it's the pattern that we are following, and we are moving at quite a pace through Exodus. Today's section really covers from chapter 4 to chapter 15. It's the large part of the book. Especially it covers the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army. So it's a very large part. And next week we'll be looking at the Israelites coming to Sinai and getting the Ten Commandments. Now, these things, of course, all happen later on in Moses' life. He has grown up in the palace. We think he's there for about 40 years. And then one day he sees an Israelite being attacked by an Egyptian. He has chosen to identify with the Israelites rather than the palace. And he intervenes and ends up killing the Egyptian. News gets out of that. And he flees into the desert, into Midian. And he's there for 40 years. Then we know that one time there is this bush that is burning. And it is not burning up. Moses goes to find out what's going on. God meets him in the bush. He speaks to him from the bush. He reveals his character, his name, And he calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses is initially hesitant. God promises that he will give him Aaron to go with him. And so lots of things have happened even since we looked at the first part of this book last week. Now, before we look at what happens here in the Exodus, we want to say something just about the importance of the Exodus in the Bible overall. Clearly, the Exodus is tremendously important in this book. Just about everything in this book that it gives its name to tells us about things that lead up to the Exodus or indeed the things that follow from it. But its significance is so significant that it sort of overflows the book of Exodus and floods into all sorts of other parts of the Bible. It is alluded to in lots and lots of different places. It's seen as the great act of God in saving his people, in God stepping in and saving his people and delivering them from his enemies. But it's also preparing us to learn about Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses who would deliver his people ultimately from sin and death as he stands in the gap for them. And so we find, therefore, that Exodus as a story is never far beneath the surface of the rest of the Bible, and especially of the Gospels. We just read, for example, the story of the Transfiguration. You know that story. Jesus goes up onto a mountain with Peter and James and John, and he is transfigured. His clothes change, his face changes, his clothes become as bright as lightning, and Moses and Elijah appear with him. And the NIV says, you'll notice that it says they spoke about his departure, but the footnote points out that there's the word Exodus. They spoke about his Exodus. So Moses, who led the first Exodus, comes and meets with Jesus on the mountain and speaks about Jesus' Exodus. So we might say that the initial Exodus points forward to the work that Jesus has come to do in rescuing his people. And while that's a very obvious link between those two parts of the Bible, there are many others. I read a book this week called Echoes of Exodus that points some of this out. It says, think of what happens when Jesus celebrates the Passover meal, of course, which commemorates the Exodus, before his crucifixion. What happens after that? Well, he leaves the city that's about to face judgment, just as Egypt is about to face judgment. He is followed by the 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He crosses the river, and he heads up the mountain, where he meets with God in Gethsemane. He's accompanied by angels. So Jesus has his own little Exodus, even before he goes to the cross. And all of this is to say, this is an incredibly significant part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning, even though we're trying to overview a number of different chapters. Well, how are we going to think about it? Well, one of the recurring themes we find in Scripture is salvation and judgment. Those two things often sit beside each other in various chapters. They often sit beside each other in various verses and various accounts. And here we see them sitting beside each other as well, salvation and judgment. God's people experience his salvation. His enemies experience his judgment. So let's think about those two things. We're going to think about judgment first of all. Judgment. Well, if we know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, we know that judgment is part of that story. The Israelites cross over on dry ground, and Pharaoh sees them escaping, charges after them, but the water closes in on Pharaoh and the army, and they are destroyed. It's obviously a scene of judgment. Pharaoh is judged for his opposition to God and his persistent refusal to listen to God, just as we heard in the reading. But the theme of judgment runs right through the whole story, and especially through the account of the plagues. I have a very clear memory of doing an RE homework, having to draw the plagues. We divided our jotters. You remember you used to have jotters? Remember, you divided your jotter with your ruler into little cubes. I think there were 9 of them. Didn't draw the last one, but we had our 9 little plagues. And in each square, I had to draw a plague. And some of them were really straightforward. River of blood, I could manage that. Flies were easy too. You just lots of dots. Gnats were difficult to distinguish from flies, smaller dots. And some of them were hard. Darkness was tricky. And I, whenever I was doing all of that, I think it was in third form, the thought that this was some sort of judgment was never really in my mind. For me, it was seen as a sort of a leverage to make Pharaoh give way. But actually, these plagues were acts of judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, not only for the way that they were treating the Israelites, but also for the fact that they were denying God the worship that should be his. Because the Egyptians, you see, worshipped a whole host of gods, and the plagues particularly pointed to their emptiness and their lack of ability to save and to help. For example, the Egyptians worshipped a god called Hec, H-E-Q, goddess of fruitfulness, and her image was a frog's head. And so whenever the frogs poured out of the Nile at Moses' command, it was clear that Hec was not doing a very good job. He also worshipped a sky goddess called Nut. She was supposed to protect the dead, and yet it was from that very same sky that hail reeled down and it caused such destruction. So there was little point, it seemed, in worshipping Nut. And then there was a god called Seraphic, a goddess who was supposed to protect the land against locusts. Locusts are a very big threat. They could completely strip fields bare. And how terrible it must have been in the wake of all that had gone on to see the fields stripped to the very stumps. And I'm sure the Egyptians cried, well, where is Seraphic now? She's supposed to protect us from locusts. What use is she? And that's precisely God's point. But it's the first plague and the last plagues which dealt the severest blows to Egypt's religious ideas. Two gods in Egypt were above all else. First, there was Hapi, H-A-P-I, the god of the Nile. The Nile brought life to all of Egypt with its life-giving water. But when God spoke through Moses, the Nile brought death. You can imagine the Egyptians looking at the Nile, turned into blood, watching the dead fish float down the river. Where is Hapi now? And then Ra, the sun god. We sort of know about the Egyptians worshipping their sun above all else. The pyramids lined up carefully with the sun and so on. And many believe that Pharaoh was a reincarnation of Ra himself. And then, at Moses' word, Egypt found itself in darkness. And the amazing and miraculous thing was that the people of God who lived in Goshen, they were not in darkness. How could that have been? Didn't affect one group, but affected the rest of the land. And you see what God was saying to the Egyptians? I'm distinguishing between my people. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 11. You spend all this time and energy worshiping the sun, but where is the sun now? I am giving light to my people, but you are in darkness. So Pharaoh and all of Egypt was being shown that what they were living for was really useless and futile and powerless, and what they were worshiping was empty. Now, thousands of years later, the human heart has not changed. We are by nature worshipers. That's what we're like. And if we don't worship the true and living God, then we're going to worship something else. We don't see people bowing down to the sun so much. We don't see people sacrificing to Ra or to Seraphic. But nevertheless, everybody is worshiping something. Maybe it's got a spiritual or religious dimension to it. Maybe it's more material. Maybe it's politics or pleasure or sport or their possessions or trying to live out all of their dreams through their family. Some of these things not necessarily bad in themselves, but never designed to be the very foundation of our lives. And therefore, whenever a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing, Paul Tripp says. And you see, this is at the heart of our rebellion. We cannot help but being worshipers, but what we do is we deny God and we place all that is due to God on something else or even on ourselves. And this will, Exodus tells us, this will bring about God's judgment. And the Egyptians begin to feel that during the plagues. And this is written so that we will know that we must worship God alone. And all who today place their hope in something else are facing God's judgment. So in this story, there's a great theme of judgment, but there's also a theme of salvation. It is a story of salvation, of course. The boys and girls' big point next door is that God saves his people from the Egyptians. But how God saves his people says lots about God's saving work for us. We read some of the provisions of the Passover in Exodus chapter 11. It's really in Exodus chapter 12 that the Passover is described for us. And we know what happened, of course, that a lamb was taken into the house. It was then slaughtered and its blood put on the doorposts and the lintels. And then the lamb was eaten and eaten entirely, roasted and eaten. And this teaches us so many important things. This becomes such a picture of what Jesus does. It tells us that for this rescue to take place, a sacrifice must be made. Two things that are really key about the Passover is that there's a sacrifice and a substitute. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about. In many of the plagues, the Israelites had been spared the effects of the plagues. They didn't have to do anything to make sure that they didn't suffer them. So, for example, the Egyptian livestock died. The Israelite livestock did not. The Egyptians were in darkness for 3 days. The Israelites were not. They didn't have to do anything to earn God's distinction between them at that point. God just was showing the Egyptians that these are my people. But for this last plague, the plague of the firstborn, things are different. This time, elaborate preparations have to be made. Otherwise, Israel too would suffer the effects of this terrible judgment. And it was a subtle way to say, you as my people are sinful too. It's not just the Egyptians. Don't think this is automatic because of who you are. Ultimately, if you're going to be rescued, if you're going to be saved, a sacrifice will have to be made. The only hope to avoid God's anger lay in the provision that God would make. And that's really important. God does not save his people by saying, your sins don't matter, or I'm just going to turn a blind eye to that. No, he saves us by making a provision for us to be saved from the wrath that is due to all people. It's always tempting to think that the threat of judgment does not apply to us. The Israelites could easily have fallen into this trap. They could have thought, well, we're so much better than the Egyptians. We'll be okay just by virtue of who we are. We haven't done the things that they have done. But that would not have saved them. And we find people sort of thinking in the same way today. Yes, there are many people they think who deserve God's judgment, but not us. We're good people after all. We honor God. Maybe we come to church. So we feel that we've no real need for the salvation that God brings. But that's not the case. The Israelites needed to be protected from God himself as he passed through his angel, passed through the land. Because they too were guilty before him. You know the analysis that Paul makes in Romans 3? There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then later it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we've got to realize, don't we, today, that we are not exceptions to Paul's analysis. If we were the only people in the world, then God would still have had cause to write that sentence, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God's people needed this sacrifice on their behalf, because their sin needed to be paid for. Let's think about the lamb as its blood is shed on the doorposts. In the Old Testament, the blood symbolized death, a life brought to an end in a violent way. And death was a punishment for sin. You remember in the Garden of Eden when God warns Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He warns them and says, for if you eat of it, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course they did eat, they began to die. They died spiritually. They're cut off from God and they're cast out of the garden, begin to die physically. So this lamb was a sacrifice for sin, and it was clearly stated that the lamb had to be perfect, a year old, without defect. So in order to avoid God's judgment, what has to happen? The sacrifice has to be made, blood has to be spilled, the judgment has to rest on it, the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Last time we looked at the Passover, a few years ago, we noted that the effect of the lamb grows all the way through Scripture. It's a beautiful thing. We'll mention it again today. Begins in Genesis with Abel. We've seen that Abel sacrificed a lamb. It was acceptable to the Lord. One lamb for one person. Then we find that Isaac is to be sacrificed by Abraham. But the Lord provides. The Lord provides one lamb, one ram for one person. Here, at the Passover, it's one lamb for one household. The effect of the lamb has grown. On the Day of Atonement, later celebration for the nation, it is one lamb for the nation. And then finally Jesus comes, and John the Baptist sees him, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the growing effectiveness of the lamb as we come near to Jesus. Here is the sacrifice for all of the world. So salvation demands a sacrifice. And salvation then demands a substitute. We know what a substitute is, one who comes and takes the place of another. And that's what these Israelites experienced with the lamb so vividly. You can imagine the scene in the household. The lamb is known. It's been living with them for some time. And it's not just any lamb. It's been one that's been carefully selected from the flock. And so the whole family knows this lamb. The father wouldn't want to kill it. But he would know that what would happen to the lamb would happen to the eldest child if he did not go through with it. It was the child of the lamb. The lamb was a substitute, took the place of his child. And then that night, as the firstborn are struck down, God sees the blood. He passes over. It's as if the blood says, no judgment here. Blood has been shed. The lamb has died. And of course, the sharp Israelite mind would look at this and would realize, well, it's not much of a trade-off, is it? One lamb for my child here, for us as a family. An animal couldn't properly take our place. The animal couldn't properly pay for sin. And that sharp Israelite mind would realize it was a symbol of something much greater, that God would one day provide a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice for sin. And Jesus is that lamb. Isn't this what he has done? He's died in the place of sinners. We're going to sing in a moment or two, Man of Sorrows, in my place condemned he stood. He's died in the place of sinners, secured our salvation, saved us from the wrath of God. Lots of people know that the cross has got something to do with salvation, but they don't maybe figure out all that much about it, and we can't know everything there is to know about it, but we can be much more clear, of course, than these Israelites were. On the cross, Lamb of God dies in our place. And without that, we would most certainly face the wrath of God. No matter how upright you've been, no matter how good you've been at church attendance or any of those things, let's think that we need this sacrifice on our behalf. Just like these people, whoever they were, we have done the things that need to be cleansed from us. We need a sacrifice and we need a substitute. We need Christ to die in our place. He needs to have taken our sin. I wonder, as we're here today, as we listen to this perhaps online, is this what has happened to us, that we're not just vaguely saying, well, I hope things will work out in the end because of my background, because I've been involved in church all these years, because of the fact that there are worse than me around me. That's undoubtedly true. It doesn't make us right with God. We need to be trusting in the sacrifice and substitute that God has provided. There really is no other way. I had the flu a few weeks ago. Lots of people had it, and it really floored me, and I wasn't really able to read, and the best I could do was to lie in bed and watch YouTube videos. And I ended up watching lots of World War II YouTube videos about D-Day, and really fascinating, actually, and about bombing raids over Europe and so on. And you know, once YouTube feeds you one thing and you watch it, then that's it. You're watching it for weeks afterwards. And there was all these interviews with pilots and gunners in Lancaster bombers. The death rates in those Lancaster crews were dreadful. The average was something like about 5 sorties. And the tail gunner was particularly vulnerable. He had to go right down into the little ball at the end of the Lancaster bomber, and it was so tight in there that he had to take off his parachute and hang it outside the little compartment, close the door, and there he was, isolated from the rest of the crew, very, very vulnerable. The odds were terrible. And yet, whenever they were interviewed, they said, well, you know, we were 25, and they said, we never thought it would happen to us. We would never be the ones who were shot down. We would never be the ones who died. It's easy to see ourselves as the exception, isn't it? And what's true in normal life is true spiritually so often. We think, it'll never happen to me. I'll get into heaven. For me, God will make an exception. And yet what this story shows us so clearly is that there's no exceptions. As someone put it, in every house in Egypt that night, there was death. It was either the death of a child or it was the death of the lamb. There was no in between. And this is how it is with salvation. We are either covered by the blood of Christ or we will face spiritual death ourselves. There's no middle ground. And so to say no to Jesus, you see, is really to say, I'm going to bear the consequences of my sin myself. And we really cannot do that. And yet, there is a way to be delivered. The wonderful thing about the Christian message doesn't minimize how guilty we are. It doesn't say, oh yes, we all make mistakes. It says, yes, we face the judgment of God. But our God has loved us so much that he acted. He provided a way out. He provided a sacrifice and a substitute that this Passover lamb points to. And this is the way of salvation for us. And so if we trust in the one that God has given us, we'll be passed over by his judgment and embraced by his love, made his children, welcomed into his family. And so this is the Exodus. It tells of a great judgment for those who have set themselves against God. And one of the ways that we do this is by denying him the worship that should be his, setting our hearts on other things. And it tells of a great salvation for God, who has made a way, who has given his son as the lamb, the sacrifice and the substitute that you and I need.